Hello. Morning. Thank you. For those of you who may not know me, my name is Blake Thompson. I've been coming to Faith Covenant here for about 3 years, and it's my honor and joy to get to share with you some of what I've learned through Psalm 71 through 73 this morning. And throughout these psalms, there's one thing that stands really clear, and that is this longing for justice and righteousness. In the midst of injustice, the psalmists enter the presence of God where they gain perspective that leads to praise and a confident hope for the future. In both Psalm 71 and 73, though, the circumstances that bring out this longing and those psalmist journeys towards praise is that they're in the middle of experiencing injustice themselves. Longing for justice and righteousness in the midst of injustice is something even the youngest among us have experienced. Journey with me back to elementary school. All right. At my elementary school, there was this really incredible lunch. It was the quesadilla. It hasn't looked like any quesadillas I've had since, but it tasted incredible. So imagine you see that as one of the options, and you're sitting there in the lunch line, you're brimming with eager anticipation. You're just thinking about how good this quesadilla is going to taste. And then, as you work your way towards the front, someone else comes and cuts right in front of you. And you're like, hey, that's not fair. You try to tell one of the teachers and let them know, but this other student, they're like, I didn't cut. I've been here the whole time. And so the teacher just lets them stay there. And then to make matters even worse, they get the last quesadilla. You have to go with whatever other option there was. And so you're just heartbroken and longing for justice. Because while you were there, you were following the rules. You have this punishment of not getting to have your quesadilla. And the person who comes and breaks the rules and is just being there, they're lying, they're being dishonest, and yet they get the quesadilla. And there's just this sense of injustice and outrage that sparks. If you have trouble connecting with the outrage of being in line because it feels like it's too long, I just encourage you to think about traffic. You're driving, maybe you're late to work, a traffic light is coming up and somebody cuts right in front of you so that you have to slam on the brakes not to hit them, and then they squeak right through the yellow light and you get stopped at the red. When others lie and steal and put other people in danger for their own ends and we see them prospering, it can be a hard thing to bear. And while getting cut in line or cut off in traffic is often only a passing annoyance, at times it seems like not a day goes by that we don't hear about some fresh injustice, some new scandal. And for every scandal that breaks, how many innocent people were silenced, shamed, or shunned? Well, those in power who were abusing it, perpetuating it, continue to be praised by the people around them. They get to continue to enjoy the privileges of power and position. And so for the psalmist in Psalm 73, that's the crux of the difficulty he's experiencing. The difficulty is the wicked who mock God and violently oppress others are the very people this psalmist sees carefree and amassing wealth. Well, he, in his innocence, suffers. The experience of the wicked thriving while the righteous suffer is remarked on in Ecclesiastes 8 as well, where the preacher notes, a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, and that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. Many psalms speak of this as well, particularly Psalms of David. We'll see Psalm 22 and 31 are referenced in our psalm, one of ours today, Psalm 71. And they were also both quoted by Christ as he died on the cross. David followed God and was even called the man after God's own heart. While Saul consistently spurned God, he chose to listen to the people rather than David. And the Lord announced that he would tear the kingdom away from Saul and give it to David. And because of the announcement, because of the popularity David was getting for the people as he served the Lord and the people and Saul, Saul begins to envy him, and he seeks to kill him time and time again. And while the kingdom was eventually taken from Saul and given to David, for many years Saul continued to reap the benefits of being king, while David, in his innocence, hid in caves fearing for his life. And it's this disparity of circumstances that provokes the psalmist to envy in Psalm 73. Though he begins with the confession that God is good to Israel and to those who are pure in heart, he quickly dives into the envy that he experiences as he looks and sees the prosperity of the wicked. And there's just stark language of the wicked and the righteous in these psalms. And part of it is important to remember that David did sin, have great acts of evil in his life as well. But here in Psalm 73, it's looking at the people of God, those who turn to God and trust in him. And the wickedness is just that never turning to God, always trusting in something else. And so what is it like for those who purposely pursue evil and mock the Lord? And in this one, we'll see what that state of the wicked looks like as he describes them. Because even though he says they speak with arrogance, and they're threatening others with violence, they're oppressing others, in verses 4 to 12, this is what it looks like to him from the outside. He says that the state of the wicked, as he sees it, is that they are healthy and strong. They are free from burdens. They speak with arrogance. They have abundance that draws others in and are carefree and wealthy. In verse 14, he compares this to his own state. What he sees in himself is that he's afflicted and experiences fresh daily punishment. And so in his envy, he says, "Surely I have kept my heart pure and have washed my hands, or surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence." We're confronted with injustice, and it leads to a decision point. He's confronting this, and he's trying to decide, what will he do? Will he give up on following God as something that's vain and worthless? And so maybe turn to join in with the wicked, like others who were drawn in by their abundance? Will he presume that God doesn't know? Or will he turn and hold and trust that God is good, that he is working all things for the good of his people? Will we trust God in the midst of experiencing injustice? The psalmist continues in verse 15. He says, "If I had said, 'I will speak thus,' I would have betrayed the generation of your children." And when I read this, I was very confused, because you did speak thus, did you not? You just said the words, "Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence." And so as I dove into this, the verb that he uses for the speaking and speak thus, or in the NIV we read earlier, it's spoken out like that, is the verb safar. And throughout the Psalms, in nearly every instance of its use, it's used to proclaim in front of God's people and in front of the next generation who God is, how good is God, how wonderful are his deeds. And in verse 28, the psalmist will use the verb in exactly that manner. But right here, he's realizing that this decision that he's reaching, it doesn't impact him alone. It's not just a decision that weighs on him, but it will impact how he speaks, what he proclaims to other people. And that the message that he shares about God, it's going to affect the people of God. And here, in the face of envy and doubt, looking at external circumstances, the psalmist was tempted to give up and to just speak out. It was all in vain. He described the situation that he's in here in verse 2 as almost slipping, nearly losing his foothold. Yet, as he reaches this decision point, he does not stumble and fall. Instead, as he seeks to understand, when he says it seemed too difficult, he goes into the sanctuary of God. He brings his doubt and confusion into God's presence with such great and sincere honesty. And even in the midst of this turmoil, in verses 23 and 24, he says he's always with God, and God holds his hand and guides him with his counsel. He brings it to God, he remains with God, and in God's presence, his perspective is transformed. Well, the wicked were mocking and thinking that God didn't know what was happening. Even the psalmist had thought that they were thriving, those who mocked God. And now here, in God's presence, he sees in fact that they've been placed on slippery ground. He says they will suddenly be destroyed and vanish like a dream in a moment. Those scandals that can cause such hardship as we hear of them, when we see them on TV, they're those moments when the injustice bursts in a moment. All of a sudden, what had been there, the injustice had been there, comes crashing down. Saul's time did come, and God vindicated David before the people. He tore the kingdom from Saul and gave it to David. As Pastor Eliza shared last week, there is no shelter but the Lord. And so all who trust in power, position, or wealth to deliver them will be suddenly and disastrously disappointed. These things cannot protect us. They disappear like mist, like a dream when you awake. And, well, his view of the position of the wicked transformed, his view of himself transforms even more dramatically. Before he saw himself as afflicted and punished, in verses 23 through 26, he describes a new perspective. He's always in God's presence, even in the midst of the hardship. God will take him into glory, and all his desires are met in the Lord. The Lord is his portion, and it's a portion far better than all the riches of the world. This new perspective, it leads him into praise. He speaks out to the congregation his conviction. He says, "As for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds." And so the psalmist, bringing his doubt and confusion into the presence of God, he remains with God and listens to the Lord's counsel. He receives this renewed perspective, no longer focused on the external circumstances, but he's understanding what is the destination, what is the destiny of wickedness. Evil will come to an end. And also understanding that God's presence is so good. And seeing the future glory that is to come, it moves him to speak out the goodness of God and how wonderful his deeds are. So are we in the midst of doubt, confusion, envy, grief, bitterness? We can bring this all before the Lord in total honesty. He's with us through it. He holds our hand. As we look to him, he brings us a new perspective that leads to understanding, to praise, and to just sincere and steadfast hope. Now, for some, this decision point that the psalmist reaches in Psalm 73 might feel like a decision long past. You have long trusted in the Lord, and you know with certainty how good he is, how great his presence and deeds are. Yet injustice and suffering persist. Well, Psalm 73 keenly shows the pain and confusion that injustice can evoke. Psalm 71 exemplifies a response to injustice firmly embedded in a lifelong faith. The psalmist declares that God has been his support since his birth, and his confidence and his teacher since his youth. Now he says he is old and gray, and his strength is gone. He has relied on the Lord through a long life. And in this moment, he's experiencing what he calls the troubles, many and bitter. Enemies are accusing him. They're conspiring to kill him. They believe him to be forsaken, helpless. And they see this and they seek to take advantage of it, to seize him and kill him. So how does this lifelong believer, someone who has matured for a long time in their faith, respond in the midst of this trouble? He too seeks the presence of God. He calls out to him with pleas again and again in verses 1 through 4 and 9 through 13. Let me never be put to shame. Rescue me and deliver me. Turn your ear to me and save me. Be my rock of refuge to which I can continually go. Give the command to save me. Deliver me. Do not cast me away. Do not forsake me. Do not be far from me. Come quickly. He continually goes and cries out to God. And interspersed throughout these pleas, throughout these calls to God, is the acknowledgement and the confidence that the Lord is with him. He says, "You are my refuge and strong fortress." He says, "God has been his support from birth and the one to whom he longs to come again and again." His coming to God for refuge and rescue has been a lifelong pattern of faith. He draws near to God over and over and over again. And so these calls have become a habit of his life. He knows he can pray to the Lord, and the Lord hears him. This lifelong faith not only shows itself in the pleas and his acknowledgement of how God has been with him and his refuge, but also in the way in which he expresses them. The psalmist is deeply familiar with Scripture. He opens his psalm, Psalm 71, with a near identical quote from the beginning of Psalm 31. He uses the framework and the perspective of others in Scripture who have gone through suffering, who have experienced injustice in their innocence. And it shapes his perspective and understanding of how the Lord is with him now, how he can go to the Lord and be heard. And he draws his understanding of the Lord's being with him and caring for him from birth, from Psalm 22, 9 through 10, as he quotes and shapes that to his own experience. His presence with God in Scripture through God's Word has shaped his perspective so deeply that it changes the very way that he speaks and writes. And so too, as he's spent time with God throughout his life, his relationship with God and the deeds that God has done bring him a perspective that gives confidence for the future. In verses 15 through 18, he speaks of how God has taught him from his youth, and he calls God's deeds righteous, saving, mighty, and marvelous. Through his long-term habitual presence with God, he has learned from God, found refuge in him, and seen time and time again his wonderful deeds. And from this perspective, he pours out hope and praise. He's reflecting on God's refuge, support, and teaching since his youth. And in that, he not only declares God's splendor now, in the midst of his trouble, in the midst of these accusations, but he says in verse 14 that he will always have hope and will praise God more and more. In verses 17 to 18, he says that he declares God's deeds to this day. He has done it in the past, he continues now, and he longs to declare God's power to the next generation. His praise is characterized by a full embodied participation in speech and song. It talks through how he uses his mouth, lips, tongues, harp, the lyre. He brings all of this to the Lord. He will speak and sing God's praise, confident that the Lord will put to shame and confusion those who sought to harm him, and that he himself will be delivered, restored, and increase in honor. So whether, like the psalmist in Psalm 73, we're racked with confusion and doubt, or like this psalmist, we're grounded in a confident life of faith, in the midst of injustice, we can always go into the presence of God. We can gain perspective that will lead us to praise him in our confident hope. And while Psalm 71 and 73 share this similar structure, Psalm 72, it shares that longing for justice and righteousness. And it looks forward to this through a prayer for a kingdom to come that would be characterized by justice, righteousness, and abundance. This psalm was written by David on behalf of Solomon. It's his prayers and hopes for the kingdom to come. He prays that the king would judge with justice and righteousness, that the righteous would flourish. He prays that the kingdom would be marked by prosperity and abundance, that the needy and afflicted would have deliverance and justice, that the king's reign would extend over all lands of the earth, all the peoples of the earth, and that the king himself and his name would remain and endure forever, that all the nations would be blessed in and by him. Well, the kingdom of Israel, it did reach its geographic peak during Solomon's reign, and Solomon was famous for his wisdom and judgment. In the psalm, there's the prayers for the gold of Sheba to be brought. And indeed, the queen of Sheba does bring gold to Solomon. Yet Solomon did not live forever. He did not reign forever. Nor did he rule over all the lands and peoples of the earth. There wasn't total deliverance for the afflicted and needy. In fact, when the kingdom falls apart after his death, it's because people are crying out for the burden of labor that had been put on them. And so, though the prayer of David, it did reach a partial fulfillment in Solomon's life, God did bring an incredible period of abundance and righteousness and justice. We're still waiting this full, eternal kingdom of justice, righteousness, and abundance, through whose king all nations will be blessed. We still await that full fulfillment where we can see it in its totality. And as we're experiencing injustice in our lives too, and we're bringing our prayers and ourselves into God's presence, we might see deliverance and justice here and now. As the psalmist of Psalm 71 fully expects he will experience, he believes he will be delivered and not put to death as his accusers seek for, and that his accusers will be put to shame. Or we may await and look towards the final destiny and our own entering into glory of God's people. We await that final kingdom, like in Psalm 73. Or perhaps, as with Solomon's reign in Psalm 72, there will be a partial fulfillment in our lives where we see some of the deliverance, some of the righteousness and the justice that we're praying for, and we still await to see even more, to see it come to full. In all of these things, through all of these prayers, these psalms, and the kingdom that is longed for, we see the culmination in Christ. Jesus is the innocent sufferer and the victorious king whose kingdom and whose reign will never end, who will reign forever in justice and righteousness. The psalms that the psalmist quoted for Psalm 71, drawing on, he pulled on Psalm 22 and 31. Those are the very ones that Jesus quotes as he's dying on the cross. He is suffering along with these psalmists. His innocence was pure and total. Unlike David, he was fully blameless through his whole life. And he suffers the death of a criminal. As his accusers look on, they mock him. They think him forsaken. They say, he saved others. Can he not save himself? And though innocent, he suffers this excruciating death. Yet at this moment, where it would seem like the powers of darkness had triumphed, in Colossians 2:14, we see it's in just this moment that he actually disarms them. He puts them to an open shame by triumphing over them in the cross. What was meant to be an end, the evil powers thinking that they had brought an end to God's plan, instead was just the beginning. It's his enthronement and the means of our salvation. He will return and take all who trust in him into glory, and he will reign forever in justice and righteousness. There will be great abundance, and all peoples will be blessed in him. Because of Christ, we have a hope for the future that we can cling to in the darkest of times. And not only this, but as we await the coming of his kingdom in all its fullness, Christ is also the example to which we can cling. In 1 Peter 2, verses 20 through 23, it says, if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He gives that example of what it looks like to trust God in the midst of suffering. Leading up to the cross, he prioritized the time with his disciples in the Father's presence. He brought them to the garden, asked them to pray for him, and he went and he prayed and poured out his anguish to the Father. And on the cross, he cried out to the Father in the words of Scripture. And we see in Hebrews 12 the perspective that brought Christ through the suffering. It says, "For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." He was looking to that eternal kingdom to come, that eternal joy and glory. And it says, "Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." He gives that example of perseverance. When we want to give up and we feel like maybe it's been in vain, he shows us that it's not. It is worth it to hold on. He is good. And if our God and Savior himself suffered in innocence, should we be surprised when we're facing suffering in innocence ourselves? Christ told us to expect it. And 1 Peter 4:13 encourages us to rejoice in as much as we get to participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that we may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. It encourages us to look towards that glory to come. And so now, in the midst of injustice, whether within our own lives or weighed down by what we hear on the news or see in the lives of those around us, let us take it into God's presence. Is there anything we've held back from bringing to him out of anger, fear, or shame? Let us bring it before him with the total honesty of Psalm 73. He's holding our hand. He knows what it's like to suffer. He is there with us in the midst of it. We're not alone. We can trust ourselves to God, just as Christ entrusted himself to the Father, because we know he will judge faithfully. Let us cry out time and time again, and call out for his kingdom to come, for him to bring justice and work his wonderful deeds and be our rock of refuge, because he does work here and now. He is working. He hears our cries. When we see God move in Scripture, it's so often in response to the cries of his people. As we sit in his presence and cry out to him for justice, let us remember the suffering of Christ and receive a renewed perspective. The Lord knows what it is to suffer under injustice. He sees you. He's good. And whether we see it here and now or in the kingdom to come, he will judge faithfully. He will bring us into glory. So let us receive his counsel, be reminded of his goodness, of the deliverance he has brought us in Christ and will bring us to come, and confidently trust that he will reign forever in justice and righteousness. And if we've let God shape our perspective, we've made him our portion, we're eagerly awaiting this glory and kingdom to come, let us speak and sing out his goodness full-heartedly. Has he delivered us? Have we seen his wonderful deeds? Let's proclaim them now to the next generation and forever. When injustice and suffering come, we can bring it into the presence of God. And we can gain that renewed perspective, the perspective that will lead us to confident praise and hope in Him.